There are a couple of ways to approach this psalm. I'm not going to get into the entirety of the psalm and show how it is connected. It seems to be in three different parts, disconnected. But they connect very well if you understand the historical event that David is here involved in and taking the ark back into Jerusalem to the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet, and why he starts off with the Lord who owns the world and all the people in the world and all that, and then gets into the last part in verses 7 to 10 of Christ's triumphal entry into heaven. But those are all connected, but I'm not going to connect them today for you, maybe some other time. And I'm not going to elaborate too much on the historical event of David trying to get the ark back into the holy city, into Jerusalem, which he failed at, and then he succeeded. I want to talk about who shall ascend, mainly verses 3 and 4. But let's hear the psalm in its entirety first before we go any further. This is clearly a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 24, and it's a very very rich, important psalm. So let's now hear the words of God through the psalmist here in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Again, Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would bless it to our hearts and minds, and that the word that is preached upon this word would be true and right in your sight. Bless each and every soul here, young and old, through your word. And we ask these things in your precious name. In the name of Jesus, our great God and Savior. Amen. Well, as I said, there's little doubt among Christians that this psalm has a primary reference to Jesus Christ. And from beginning to end, really in the beginning, which is talking about the Lord as creator, but we know that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in creating all things from their word, from the word of their mouth, and not from any kind of natural order or natural way of doing things, evolutionary way. That's just absurd and obscene to think that. Palm Sunday last, I made reference to verses 7 through 10 in this psalm, if you remember, and a picture of Jesus Christ's triumphal entry, not into the city below, the Jerusalem below, but into the city above, the Jerusalem above the heavens, And that is a triumphal entry that the psalmist is talking about in these verses, not in in Jerusalem, although there's quite a connection there, to be sure. And it would not be going too far to say that before he ascended to the peak of the hill of the Lord, before standing in the holy place in heaven, while on earth with his life, and in his life, it may be described as clean, pure, profitable, and truthful. In the words of our text, in verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Listen to this. Who shall stand in his holy place? And then here it comes. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who among us can say, I have clean hands and a pure heart, that I have not lifted up my soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully throughout my entire life? This condemns every one of us. There is not a chance in heaven or in hell that anyone can say, I fulfill this without God making him, providing for him a seamless righteousness, a pure and holy righteousness. And so that's definitely speaking about Christ. He's the only one who can say that I have clean hands, a pure heart, I have never lifted up my soul unto vanity, never have I sworn deceitfully. The only one. If not, without Christ, without Messiah, that one verse condemns every one of us. Many a commentator, many a minister has used an analogy here of mountain climbing to convey the message in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in the holy place? Obviously, that's historically Jerusalem and the tabernacle. Maybe the king's palace, because the temple wasn't built at the time of the song. That was Solomon thereafter. So, there's a reverend, Stephen Vigneris. He's in the PR church. And he tells of his first few years of service in Lyndon, Washington. And he reports there that Lyndon is settled on ground that is flat and lush. Ideal land for berry and dairy farming. But surrounding the city of Lyndon, there are mountains on every side. So it is a common form of recreation in that area to hike and to climb mountains, mountain climb. Climb to the top of a hill or a mountain, Reverend Vigneris says, and your efforts are rewarded handsomely with a panorama view of white-capped peaks beneath the brilliant blue skies. But the climber must know his level, his skill level. Should one try to summit a peak beyond his skill level, the consequence can be dire. And so the climber must know his skill level. He should, before venturing out, a hiker or a climber must consider, am I qualified to attempt this summit? Is my body conditioned so that I I can do this? Do I have the necessary equipment to do it? Do I have the technical expertise that is required to attempt a climb this high? Do I have the right team of people accompanying me? And it was this matter of ascending a mountain that evidently was the concern of the psalmist David. David had in his mind a hill, and it was important to him that the Ark of the Covenant be taken up that hillside to into the royal city. And that's where you get, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place, because he remembered when he first tried to get the Ark back into the holy city, he did it the wrong way, right? He put it on an oxen cart, and it got toppled a little bit, and Ussa holds out his hand, and immediately he's put to death. Because since it was David's fault, he did it all the wrong way. He did not do it God's way. He did it his way. He was anxious. He was just wanting to get that ark back in the tabernacle, to the tabernacle, to the holy city, and he attempted to do it his way. Does that speak some truth to all Christians these days? Doing it your way, doing it our way and not God's way. We design worship our way. We design our lifestyles our way. We do things our way with our family and our friends. We go it our way. And it's not going to be profitable spiritually for you or for anyone else in your family. But are we so stubborn we never learn? David was like that. He did not learn. He did not learn at first, anyway. So the ark had to be parked at some friend's place, sort of in his driveway, and it was just a blessing. Months later, though, David realizes how to do it the right way. He knew from Exodus and other places, he knew the right way was to have certain Levites putting poles through it, carrying it, not on a cart. And go that way. So this is the concern of the psalmist here. He first tried and blew it badly, killed somebody as a result. The ark had to be parked for months somewhere else until he was willing and able to do it the right way. So not just anyone is able to ascend this hill. It's unique. It was not Mount Carmel. This was the concern about the ascension there. It was the hill of the Lord, and that's altogether unique. And this was the hill where God dwelt in his holiness and in his glory, at the top of that hill in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle, and with the ark, in the presence of the people in the ark. It was the sanctuary of the living God, who founded the world upon the seas and established the earth upon the floods. And further, this hill, Jerusalem, the tabernacle, later the temple, symbolized heaven, the place where God covenants with his people. Remember, the most important thing about the covenant is not that it is a bond sealed in blood, like a lot of, like Palmer and others, Palmer Robinson and places like that, after suzerain treaties and all that stuff. No, the most important thing about the covenant of God is a relationship that God has, a loving relationship, not between a vassal, a suzerain and a vassal, but a relationship between a father and his children. We should keep that in mind when we think about the covenant of God as a relationship of love between father, son, and daughter. Who is able to ascend? Who can stand so close to such a holy God?
And can there be anyone who ever desires or even desires to ascend to the hill of God and stand in the presence of a thrice holy God? Who is it that dares to think that? No less to do it. Now, there are many hills that men and women desire to climb. Many mountains. And add to this, in addition, there are people desiring to climb the corporate ladder or climb out of debt or take steps towards financial gain and independence. But who is concerned, really concerned, about climbing Mount Zion? Who is concerned about leaving behind the things of this world and seeking those things which are above? Who is it not worried about tomorrow because he or she is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and not worrying about the mundane things of this world? Who is it that is like that? Now, God will provide. He says so. But not in a lazy fashion, having like the birds bring your goods and your needs, your needed goods and supplies, and dropping them off at the door, or arranging for a government to come and build your house for you. You must work or not eat, says the scriptures. But God will provide a means by which your needs will be satisfied if you seek first the kingdom of God and you look to the things above where Christ is. Look to him every day, and he will provide you in your way. But again, we as Christians, by nature anyway, stubbornly refuse to think this way too often. We hear it in church and we believe it in the Word, but when we apply it to our lives and the lives of our loved ones and whatever else, we succumb to the temptation to follow the world in their emphases and desires. Weakening our lives and the lives of the life of the church. John Bunyan spoke of Pilgrim's Progress as a climb. For the difficulty in climbing the hill of the Lord for Pilgrim was useful to Bunyan in order to make his story and message complete. He tells how Pilgrim went from running to going, from going to clambering upon his hands and knees because of the steepness of the hill, of the place, of the ascent to God. Picturing, as it does, the Christian's difficult course to heaven as an ascent into the hill of the Lord. Spurgeon remarks, "Dear believer, behold the hill of the Lord. It is a high hill, even as the hill of Bashan. On the top thereof is that Jerusalem which is from above the mother of us all, that rest to which our labor and souls aspire with fervent pangs of strong desire. The mount of which we speak is not Mount Sinai, but the chosen hill whereon are gathered the glorious company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And we are the pilgrims, full often with joy and faith, but sometimes weary and footsore, making the best of our way to the top of this mountain of God, where we shall see his face and rejoice in him forever. So then, dear people, let me posit a question once again. This time, directly to you. Who here shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And your response and mine? Jubilant shout? I shall. We shall. There is no doubt about my eternal safety. We shall all rest our weary souls in Beulah land above. Ah, says Spurgeon, confidence is good if it be good. If it be presumption, nothing could be more ill. I'm going to look at two ways of the presumptuous. There are more, but I don't have time to address them all. You know, the presumptuous said, I will ascend the hill of the Lord. We have to watch out that we're not presumptuous in that. We could be confident. As Spurgeon said, confidence is good if it be good. But if it's not, if it's presumption, well, let's just take young people. I'm going to pick on them. There are those young in age and in faith. Some can be a little older and be young in the faith, but you know, you generally young people are young in age and also young in the faith. They're strong and they're full of vigor and vitality. Fun and games are luxuries that they can enjoy to the max. Dancing like flowers blossoming in the sun, full of color and beauty, is youth. The young must be careful not to take the grace of God as a common thing and practice their faith in their own strength. Like I said, they're vigorous, they're strong, they're beautiful, they're handsome, they're all these things. And they have energy, seemingly unbounded. And they have to be careful that that doesn't go to their head and then to their heart. There are attacks of Satan. There are temptations ahead of you, young people, which will overwhelm you if you don't go by faith, but instead go in your own strength. Pride goeth before a fall, and the pride of youth is a cautionary tale. Again, Spurgeon asks, how much of courage in our early life is the courage of the flesh? To be weak is to be strong. To be strong is to be weak. It may seem a paradox, but we are never really so mighty as when our might has fled, and never so truly weak as when we are filled with our own strength, our own head. Be not so bold. Take warning. Look thou to a superior arm. For they that trust their native strength, and young people are apt to do this, they're not the only ones, they shall melt away, they shall droop, and they shall die. While those who trust in the Lord, swift as the eagle cuts the air, shall mount aloft to his abode. On wings of love their soul shall fly, nor tire amidst the heavenly road. Dear Christian, that was Spurgeon. Jesus is to be your refuge and your strength, right? Jesus is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And there's a guarantee. that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. You can overcome the world in your own might, in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own desire. Right? I can make it. I'm the captain of my ship, the master of my destiny. The world is my oyster. Those kind of things. No, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. Learn early to trust not in yourself nor in another, but in Christ alone for your salvation, and then soar as on eagle wings to heaven. Trusting in Jesus. That's one presumption, to rely on your own strength. And young people have a tendency to do that. Very active. But then there's another presumption, to ascend the hill, and that's ignorance. Ignorance is bad enough. Willful ignorance is inexcusable. There's a warning. There's a warning that goes out. Hebrews informs us, for example, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Let me just read them to you. You don't have to turn to it. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Well, there goes that attitude that I am my Jesus, and I know how to interpret the scriptures, and I can come to my understanding myself, and we're all equal there, and we're all the same. But that's not the case. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, and a babe is a babe is a babe, not an adult. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And there's the rub. Knowing right from wrong, good from evil, takes a discerning mind informed by the Word of God. The operation of the Spirit working with the Word to convince and convict us of our sin, also to convince and convict us of our understanding, to what is right from what is wrong, what is good from what is evil. You don't know that by instinct. And you certainly don't know it by the educators of the day and the government. And then there's this. There's resting on your laurels and the laurels of others. And that's a setup for spiritual stagnation and ultimate failure, and a lot of people do that. They're not resting from physical work and labor and making money and building houses and garages for themselves and purchasing cars and going on vacations and all that. So they're not lazy about that, but spiritually they are lazy. And stagnation is a setup for failure. The idea of remaining in place in a line that is not moving forward flies in the face of many scriptures and is contrary to the counsel of scriptures, like in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, and 1 Peter 2, verse 21, and Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. In Ecclesiastes, for example, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Holy counsel is to press on, to strain forward, to take hold, to follow in his steps, and do it with all your might. Do you know what the Bible doesn't say? The Bible doesn't say, rest on your laurels. Easy believism. Easy peasy Christianity.
disbelieve a few fundamentals. God loves everyone, has a wonderful plan for your life, and this, that, and the other thing. You are saved, you believe in Jesus, and you're fine. Don't worry about doctrine too much, let them argue it out. Don't worry about practicing too much, you know the truth. And just easy peasy believism. John Ortberg, he's a research person. And he references a study at UCal Berkeley on amoebas. There's a tiny single-celled organisms, you know, amoebas. And in the experiments, the scientists made life as easy as possible for the amoebas and then measured the results of a stress-free life. The petri dish in which these little things were, was made as comfy and cozy as possibly can be. The conditions were all in favor of their existence. And what happened to the amoebas? Every one of them died. Life, in order to live, needs to be challenged in order to thrive. That's the way it works. God has not called us to a comfy, cozy lifestyle, to an easy believism, but to a sophisticated faith, a growing, thriving Christianity, full of love and good deeds, of meeting together, not forsake the meeting together at some of the, and shipwreck their faith, to encouraging one another in the faith, as Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 spell out. Ignorance claims, I can reach the mountaintop in half an hour, only to find it to be a day's full journey. For its twisting roads and rugged sides and precipitous acclivities, you know, slopes, come not into the reckoning of a distant observer. You got to get closer to see how the road really goes, how the hill is set up. And so it is with religion. Men think it's so simple, so easy, but when they once begin to ascend, truly ascend, they find it stern work to climb to glory. The young soldier puts on his armor and says, one rush and I will win the battle. But when his banner is torn and his armor is dented and battered with the heavy blows of the adversary, he finds it quite another thing. Spurgeon says, I beseech you, count the cost. You say that you can ascend into the hill of the Lord. I tell you, sirs, that it is so hard a thing that the righteous scarcely are saved. Right? Peter says that. If you are righteous, you're scarcely saved. And where shall the ungodly and the wicked appear? It is by the skin of their teeth, and often so as by fire, that many that are saved enter into the eternal rest. I will not merely say that it's hard, but it is impossible. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man and anyone else, for that matter, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If he relies in any degree upon his own strength or thinks that the passage thereto is easy, that he needs no help to pass through it, be thou persuaded, O ignorant man, that the hill of God is higher than your dreams. That is not the summit which you see. The mountain's brow is far beyond your eyesight. It is higher than your understanding, loftier than your groveling conceptions. The eagle's wing has not reached it, nor his eye beheld it. So the spiritual only is it manifest.
to the spiritual only as it manifests. They know that it is higher than the clouds. Be not thou so ignorantly brave. Learn the road from the lips of Jesus and then ask him to help thee run therein. Dear people, to this day, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Remember what I said. Stats do not make Christians. The Spirit does. There are 1.4 or something like that billion Catholics in the world. They're all Christians. No. They're not. And however many evangelicals there are, they're all Christians. No, they're not. In every age, check it out in the Bible, in every age, the preponderance of men, women, boys, and girls are unsaved. The preponderance of them, as Murray would say. Stats do not make Christians. The Holy Spirit makes Christians. There is no royal way to learning. There is no royal road to heaven. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. We're coming close to the end now. There's so much to say about this. But Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Listen to this. You've heard it before. I'm not telling you anything new. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Does that sound like easy believism to you? Or this. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. In a word, you cannot ascend the hill of the Lord with a knapsack of sin on your back and a load of moral righteousness in your heart. Your riches, your self-righteous works in the name of self-promotion, your confidence in the flesh are much too heavy loads to carry in your ascent into the hill of the Lord. Cast all your weights upon him. He will take them to the cross. God will bury them. He will bury them in his wrath. Let your confidence be solely in Christ and in him alone. And then your confidence is good. The hill is steep and you are weak. But he is strong. And if need be, he will carry you. The road is rough. Better that than smooth and slippery. That's what a lot of churches like. Smooth and slippery. Not a good look. The rougher the path, the more jagged the way, the better the footing in which to climb. Your troubles, dear people, your troubles are the best mercies upon which to rise. Some people give up. Some people quit. Some people blame God. Some people shake their fist. That is not a good look. Your troubles that God gives you, providentially gives you, every single one of them comes from God. He uses Satan, he uses others, but they all come from God. Your troubles, dear Christian, the best mercies upon which to rise. I would have lost my way, says the psalmist, had not, O Lord, you sent adversities into my life. The more sorrow, the more consolation. The more suffering, the more mercy. The greater the weakness, the greater still the grace. The steeper the way, the higher the elevation. Take heart, dear saint, the darker the road, the closer is the dawn of day. Doubts and fears, temptations and worries, they all have one thing in common. They all cause us to look down. Designed by Satan to return us to the ground, to the dust from whence we were made. Jesus calls to us and he says, look to me, look up. And I will, just as I raised Lazarus from the dust of the grave, I will also raise you up from the dust. For I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever die. Do you believe this? It's a simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life? And through him, you have eternal life. Do you believe that? Then, patience. And you shall ascend. Dear Christian, let the Lord be your guide and not yourself. Your emotions, your surroundings, your circumstances, your perspectives. Let the Spirit be your comfort. Not your friends, not even your family. As well-intentioned as they may be. For theirs is the comfort for a moment. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not downing that or anything. But the Spirit's comfort is eternal. Now, God may use others to bring some comfort, but note well that he who is behind and in the comfort is the abundant supplier of all graces and all promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ alone. Remember that Christ, your guide, is the way, the truth, and the life. He knows the way. He knows the way. He knows the way to the top of the mountain. He knows the way to heaven. And he shall direct your paths. He is the one to direct your path. The Word of God is the one to direct your path. Don't listen to others to direct your paths. When it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to getting to heaven, and even many Christians are off in the wild blue with their advice. Dear brethren, the question is to be asked, finally, do you and I think enough of heaven? Do we not think instead too much of the earth? Too much of the toil, too little of the time when it will all be over. You've sung this hymn a dozen times, probably 100 times. Do you take what it means? A few more Sabbaths here shall cheer us on our way, and we shall reach the endless rest, the eternal Sabbath day. Then, oh, my Lord, prepare my soul for that sweet day. And wash me in your precious blood. And take all my sins away. You've sung that. Do you believe it? Do you receive it? Let's close with this quote. On the hilltops of heaven, all that we see we shall possess. Remember, think on things above, dear people. Not on things of the earth. Put them in the proper context of things of the earth. Put them in the context of heaven. Put them in the context of your salvation. Put them in the context of your sanctification. But don't just dwell down here and stay down here in mind and in heart. Think of things above. On the hilltops of heaven, all that we see we shall possess. We shall possess the streets of gold, the harps of harmony, the palms of victory, the shouts of angels, the songs of the cherubim, the joy of the divine Trinity, and the song of God as he rests his love and rejoices over us with singing. May God, the eternal one himself, be ours forever and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be in your presence as your people, your precious people. And we know we have sinned and fallen short of your glory in thought, word, and deed. And we have said that many a time. And we